Since this is an election year, my favorite verse for politicians is in Micah chapter 7, about verse 2 or 3. And it says, the best of them is a briar. Don't you think that's fitting? Speaking this hour will be my son, Bruce. Bruce preaches for the church at Bevel Road Church of Christ in Daytona Beach, Florida. And this is his second occasion to be with him. He was with him for about 10 years in the 90s, and then he came up and worked here in Ohio for another 10 years, and they called him and wanted him to come back, and he did. And so he's been down there on this second stint for 5 years, and Judy and I have joined him. But the congregation is a really good congregation, good people, and they appreciate Bruce a great deal for his love and his work's sake. And Bruce has done mission work in Italy for 7 years. He has made a trip to Africa. And so he is very mission-minded. He is also one of the teachers in the School of Preaching by way of Skype, and he is just finishing up the course on Restoration History. Bruce has a master's degree in church history, and so he is very, very accomplished in that field. We appreciate him being on the staff here for the West Virginia School of Preaching, and I appreciate getting to be around him and listening to him preach on a regular basis, and he's a good man.
If you pay your father enough, he'll say anything about you. It's a great pleasure to be with you, and I'm very thankful for the time that we have together and the confidence in the elders and the lectureship committee for assigning me this topic. Pray that it'll be of some value and help to you as we study God's Word together in the great book of Luke that God has provided for us. Just a couple things before I begin. It is a great pleasure to have Mom and Dad back with us down in Florida. And I know our gain is your loss, and many of you wish they had stayed up here. But we're so happy to have them down our way. Occasionally, we drop into Mom's for her cooking, and that's always a good thing. It reminds you of your childhood growing up. It is also a good thing to be able to listen to Dad's preaching occasionally. DJ mentioned this morning that he had listened to his father's preaching all his life. Well, it's been a long time since I was able to listen to my dad on a regular basis in a Bible class or a sermon. And he's teaching this quarter for us on Wednesday nights. And as he was teaching, I was just making the mental note to myself, it's been good to hear Dad preach again and teach again. When you've gone 40 years where you hadn't heard that, and then to be blessed by God to be able to have that, it's a great blessing. And I want to tell you, I've got a son who's also preaching some. Rico can tell you about Vince and the good things that Vince is doing. But I'm doubly blessed because the generation before me is still there in my ear. And the generation coming behind me is in my ear. And I'm very greatly blessed. Brethren, thank you for your prayers during Hurricane Matthew. The atheist and the skeptic of the world will never believe that prayer kept that hurricane off coast, but I'm convinced of it. And we were spared of great damage and destruction. And I thank you for your prayers, and keep us in your prayers as you can. Maybe appropriate text for us to look at the text of Luke chapter 7, which is concerning raising the dead. Usually this hour is about raising the dead. One brother was telling me he was making his plans already at lunchtime. At what hour are you speaking? Oh, that's the hour I can sleep. Well, we don't want to be sleepers at this time, but we do want to notice some things that Jesus did in his life in the day that he raised a widow's son. Let's turn to the text of Luke chapter 7. We're going to read from verses 11 through 18. Luke chapter 7, 11 through 18. And the Bible says, "Now it happened, the day after that, he went into a city called Nain. Many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And so he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And he, that is Jesus, presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report went about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things." In this text, we read of a miracle that is unique to Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke. It's not found in our other what we call synoptic Gospels or Gospels that kind of share the same story. It is unique to Luke. Luke records many healings, and I think this is part of what Luke's emphasis was about in this. He shows a great interest in the healings and in the healing nature of Christ. But it was a miracle that helped to strengthen John when he was in prison. And John's disciples then are also strengthened as they will be able to transfer their allegiance and their trust and their confidence in John to the one that John was pointing to, and that was Jesus, the Lamb of God. And so it is a unique miracle in this sense. It is a unique miracle in the sense that it is consistent with, I think, the purposes of Luke and what Luke was doing in Luke and Acts. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is presented as God's promised Messiah. And the narrative that God had begun in the Old Testament is now bridged and continued in the New, as we see God keeps his word and his promises are fulfilled and the prophecies that God has given are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But the Gospel of Luke has a companion volume, and we need to remember that. Luke also wrote Acts. And Luke was concerned not only with the presentation of the Savior, but Luke's attention then is shifted to the presentation of the building of the community that responded to Jesus Christ, his church. And that church, as Luke was writing to it, was probably a persecuted church, because the followers of the Master were not greater than him. They were suffering in the same way. And that church needed to understand that their suffering that they were going through was not because they were not the people of God and that they are being discounted somehow, but they needed to understand, just as the Savior had been persecuted and crucified, so the ones who put their faith and trust in him would also suffer. But in their sufferings, in their weeping, in their loss, they could see still that God's purpose was being continued in them, and they could be strengthened and sustained in that. And so the miracle that we're going to read that we are going to study today is consistent with these things that are going on in the Gospel of Luke and his companion volume, Acts. Ernest Hemingway has been considered the greatest American novelist of the first half of the 20th century. But he made the statement in one of his stories where he said, "Madam, all stories, if continued far enough, end in death. And he is no true storyteller who would keep that from you." Do true stories, all true stories, end in death? I remember seeing the movie Brian's Song when I was a young man and playing football and seeing stories about a football player was a great thing in my eyes. And I didn't know that that story ended in death, but though you're told that at the beginning. But Jesus' miracle here reminds us that there is a true story that doesn't finish in the grave. That there is a reminder that there is a power that overcomes the grave and leaves the cemetery empty. And that is in Jesus Christ, the one who is the resurrection and the life. And so we are reminded of these things in Luke's gospel. Luke and Acts comprise more than 28% of the entire New Testament. That's why we ought to study it and study it often. But in this New Testament narrative that Luke is giving, Luke is talking about God's purpose and plan continuing. And in those early songs and hymns, as Dad's lesson this morning focused on from Zechariah, God is sharing through the prophets, through the song that Zechariah gives in his praise to God, that God is keeping his promises. They're being fulfilled. And then when it's time for Mary's song to be given, as she now is realizing her part in God's great plan, and she says, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord," and expresses her willing submission to God, even in all of the things that this would complicate in Mary's life. Mary talks about, "He has exalted the lowly, and he has debased or brought down those who are exalted." And this story in Luke 7 fits in these kind of ideas. Jesus comes to Nain. Nain is about 5 miles southeast of Nazareth. If you could put the Bible geography map in your mind and kind of picture that. Here it is, a small mountain rise that looks over the Valley of Jezreel. In 1879, Brother J.W. McGarvey visited this place in part of his tour that he would then sum up and write about in his book, The Lands of the Bible. But there, McGarvey saw this small village. At that time of McGarvey, it was just a small place of just about 5 or 6 huts. There, McGarvey saw the city gates where Jesus met that crowd that was coming out. And there, McGarvey also saw, leading on that pathway, the sepulchres of the burial plots of those inhabitants of that day. And it reminded McGarvey of this account in Luke chapter 7. But here is where the location is close to Galilee and where Jesus exercised his ministry. A ministry, as he said, was based, as you read in Luke chapter 4, on "the Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And this was his preaching the gospel to the poor and healing those who were sick and raising those from the dead and to set at liberty those who had been captive. And this is a part of that ministry that Jesus was exercising. Here on this day, a great crowd is following Christ as he is traveling to this place. But now that crowd from outside the city is met by another crowd coming out of the city, and it's a different kind of a crowd. I imagine they were subdued. I imagine there might be the voices of those who were wailing and accompanying this funeral procession out with the cries that were typical of the lament of that day. Those who were coming out were following a buyer, and the one closest to that buyer as it is proceeding out of the city is the mother of this young man. Luke tells us that this was her only son, Luke tells us that she was a widow, and we need to see and understand the desperate situation that that meant. We live in a world of social safety nets. Sometimes we can complain about those and wonder if they really help us and all of these kind of things. But brethren, in that day and time, there were no such things. And as one of our speakers brought out earlier today, in the fine lessons that we've heard all day long, to be understood as a widow in that culture at that time was to be very much destitute and left in the most desperate kind of circumstances. And it is here where transformation will take place. I was sharing some of the things of this lesson with my lunch companion Josh, and Josh was telling me, you know, that's the story of the transformation of the saddest person in that town becoming the happiest person in that town in just that instant when Jesus spoke and said, "Young man, arise." Jesus had compassion, and Jesus acted on that compassion. That's what we need to gain from Luke. And certainly Luke would have wanted the church that would read his Luke Acts volumes to see and be people who followed their Lord in compassion and people who would act in that compassion. And no, we can't do like Jesus and raise the dead as much as we would like to and wish we could. But brethren, we can still act with compassion, and we can still be with those who are touched by the hardest things that we have to go through in this world when we are separated from loved ones, when a hole is left in our hearts, and when the sorrow is there and our tears are streaming, and when you wonder how will we ever go on. Always understand, heaven feels what we feel. And that's expressed in that expression, Jesus had compassion. Brethren, the reaction of the people on this occasion is a reaction that we also need to stress with our friends and neighbors who tend to believe the miraculous age is not over. And they do this to exploit people and separate them from their money and other kind of things. But brethren, when you see the reaction here, the Bible says, then fear came on all. You watch healing services on TV, and I don't see any fear. And you watched healing services, maybe if you would go and visit with a friend or a neighbor who's caught up into these kind of things, I still don't see the fear. The Bible is very consistent. Whenever the supernatural intervened and broke in on this natural world, everyone feared. Man's cast out of the demons, and his name was Legion, for they were many. What happened when Jesus presented that young man to those people who knew him there on the other side of Galilee? Great fear seized them all. And brethren, it's the same thing here. The fear of the people then turns into this praise as they would glorify God. And again, the reaction of the people wasn't to say, "Hey, Mr. Healer, can we give you some money?" No, they glorified God. And they attributed this as God sending a great prophet to them, and that God was visiting his people. Brethren, there are visits and there are visits. There are visits from folks that we wish, boy, I wish you would get out of here soon. Then there are visits with folks and you wish you'd never leave. When the Bible says here, God has visited his people, this is that second category. And this is what is occurring as these people react to this. They see here a great prophet has arisen, because you need to understand, again, the city of Nain overlooking that valley of Jezreel recalled to that Jewish audience, we've seen some prophets like this in this very place. Now, 700 years before, Elijah was on the scene. And Elijah raises the widow's son to life, the one who was keeping him and helping him in that difficult time. Elisha, his successor, comes on the scene, and Elisha is ministering in a little town called Shunem, just down the road from Nain. And there Elisha raises a widow or a woman's son to life. And in both of those incidents, I'm sure these Jewish people reading and hearing of this would have automatically thought, Elisha, Elijah. And so when Jesus comes on the scene and Jesus asks his disciples, who do men say that I am? One of their replies, he's Elijah, he's Elisha. And certainly this miracle did the same thing. When John's disciples go back to John and report to him, and John has the question, and I don't want to step too much on this because Brent Gallagher is going to speak on this tomorrow, and Brent will be all mad at me for chewing his gum. But John's disciples are told in response to answering the question, are you the coming one or do we look for another? Jesus tells him in verse 22, go and tell John the things you've seen and heard. What have you heard? What have you seen? The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, when he says here, the dead are raised, who do you think automatically, what incident comes to their mind? It's this very one of the widow of Nain. And so the raising of this poor widow's son that changes the desperate situation of that woman as Jesus presents him alive to her, it's also about a purpose that God had to confirm Jesus as that one whom he has sent. And brethren, we need to see and understand that Jesus is indeed the resurrection and the life. This miracle here, like the other miracles in that Luke records, are all designed to help us to understand and to see and to appreciate what God was doing in sending Jesus. To help us to understand that no, death is not the end, and that's not the end of the story, despite what Mr. Hemingway would have you believe. But brethren, we need to see that Jesus is indeed the resurrection and the life. We need to see that in Jesus, as John records in John 6:63, the words as Jesus spoke, the words that I speak, they are spirit and they are life. And brethren, when we would put our trust and faith and our obedience to the words of Christ, again, that life everlasting that is promised to those who are the disciples of Christ, those who are obedient to him, that life everlasting is also what we look forward to in every moment, in every passing time that we go to the cemetery or that we see a loved one who has passed. But occasions like death make us, or should make us, again, be prepared to give an answer to those who ask for the hope that lies within us. The Christian affirms, as the Bible teaches us, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. The Christian affirms, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, for they rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Now, brethren, think about those two words, blessed and precious. Have you ever associated that with death ever in your mind? I hate goodbyes when we just leave and we'll come back and see each other again. Now you're at the grave and you're saying goodbye to the best people you've ever known. Blessed doesn't come to my mind automatically. Precious doesn't come to my mind automatically. But brethren, when we can take God's perspective on it and see that when one of his saints passes, now God is welcoming home his child. When we can have heaven's view on things and we can understand that heaven is now welcoming home this great loved one, then indeed it is blessed and it is precious. But the world doesn't know about that. The world doesn't understand it. The world looks and looks on suffering in a different way. What is suffering? And how do we help folks who suffer with the loss of loved ones? Well, again, we need to, I think, point people in biblical direction. Notice with me just a few things in the first three chapters of Revelation regarding suffering. First of all, we need to see and appreciate that suffering has come into this world because of sin and its consequences. God made man and put him in the garden, and God gave man the access to the tree of life. It was man's disobedience that cost him that home and that access. And so as a result, death and the painful consequences of those things have come into this world. And brethren, we need to help people to understand that sin and what sin will bring is suffering in the life of those who persist in that. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 22, Jesus talks about those who were following that woman Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess, but she was seducing God's servants to commit sexual immorality. And Jesus says in verse 22, "Indeed, I'll cast her into a sick bed." Is that pain? Is that suffering? Yes, indeed it is. Well, where's that pain and suffering come from? Well, it's someone in sin and persisting in sin. And if they don't repent of that, they're going to suffer the consequences. But that's not the only kind of suffering you see in these pages. We also see redemptive suffering. Bible says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 that the message that Jesus gave to the seven churches was from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, brethren, here's suffering. But it's suffering by the perfect Lamb of God who shed his blood for you and me. There's a suffering that is good for you and for me, so that we don't have to suffer eternal separation from God. But the Bible also speaks in these chapters of a disciplinary suffering, of what God is trying to do for you and me to develop us and mold us and make us the citizens that are fit for that kingdom above. And again, this is given in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19, where Jesus warned that church at Laodicea, and he said, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Here's another form of suffering. It is that disciplinary suffering because God loves us and wants to redeem us and purify us. I don't know about all suffering that comes in life. And yesterday, Brother Jeff Rich shared with us a tremendous lesson. But brethren, there is a part of suffering that we have to help the people in the world to see. Just a few weeks ago, they had that debate in Columbus, which was a great debate, but it's on a greater level than I could ever be at. But you and I, as we minister in the lives of people who are touched by death, we need to be able to answer the question, why? And by showing them these places of suffering, we can help to furnish God's answer to people who are grieving and sorrowing. Help them to see that the suffering in this world is qualitatively light, and it is quantitatively brief in comparison to what eternity is going to be. But in the next place, when we have loved ones and friends and people in our congregations and those that we are trying to reach in our communities, we need to be also able to share with them the comfort that is found in God's Word. Not only in an explanation and an understanding of why, but it is also to let them know that there is hope in God's Word. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. And God's people must not be indifferent or lacking in compassion toward those who are suffering. but instead we learn from God who has comforted us, the comfort that we can then share with others. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Brethren, do we have great consolation in Christ? Yeah, let's all do like this, or say amen, or something like that. If you have received consolation, then you have something you can give to somebody who needs consolation. And I would say you could just about throw a stone in any direction you want, and you're going to find somebody who needs it. Comfort, compassion, the ability to feel what others feel. That's what compassion means. Brother Paolo can tell you back there that com means with in the Latin language, passione, feelings, with feeling. We can't be the hard-hearted, indifferent kind of folks to the suffering of others, but we need to feel with them. And as we feel with them, we need to then tell them about faith and hope and love. And in whatever way you share your love, might be making some food to take to a family that's lost loved ones, or to prepare a meal for that widower whose wife prepared the meals all his life and now he doesn't even know how to burn water. Do you think he could appreciate a good meal from you? That's sharing love. And brethren, in whatever other way and other capacity that we have, it's that love and our faith and our hope that we need to be able to share. Hebrew writer speaks of hope as we have as an anchor of the soul. And brethren, I can tell you that folks in the world don't have any anchors like that. One time my wife went into a store and the guy in front of her was a denominational preacher. And you know what he was buying in that store? Lottery tickets. And he said, I just call these hope. Well, if your hope isn't any greater than that lottery ticket, I feel sorry for you. And brethren, as God's people, we have been begotten again unto a living hope, is what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:3. And a living hope is that anchor of the soul that keeps you in the storms that are going by in life. And brethren, it is this hope that we need to share. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, in her groundbreaking studies called Death and Dying, on Death and Dying, been around in print form now for nearly 40 years, but they're valuable reading for helping you in comforting those who are grieving and lost. But she says in that book, even the most terminally ill patients always wanted to have some hope, that their condition wasn't forlorn, that their condition wasn't that way, that somehow something could be done that would change all this around. And brethren, the people with the greatest hope in the world are God's people. We can have that hope because of what Jesus did that day in raising that widow's son. And we have hope because of what Jesus that day when he said at the grave of Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. And he did. And we have hope because of that day that Luke records in Luke 24. Early in the morning, the stone was rolled away. And the grave clothes were found there folded inside the tomb. And the angels met there and they said, why do you seek the living with the dead? We have hope because Jesus is indeed the Son of God, that Jesus is indeed the resurrection and the life. That's a hope that the world needs to be able to see in us and receive from us. Hemingway was wrong. The greatest story ever told is the story of the overcoming of the grave. Sometimes some people object and say, Bruce, when I was a kid, the word story just meant you made it up. It's kind of a euphemistic way of saying lie. Brethren, when I'm using that word there, I'm not using it in that way. It is a story. It's a narrative that has been told to us because we believe the apostolic testimony. But brethren, it's the truest narrative that we'll ever find in this world. And the Apostle Paul, as he writes in 1 Corinthians 15, is trying to help Christians to know that Jesus is the first fruit. That those who would put their faith and trust in Christ will follow just like he did. And so we have great hope and faith as we look forward to that great day when all the dead will rise again. They that are in the grave will hear his voice. But till then, we've got a ministry here in this earth. And it is a ministry of sharing the love of Jesus Christ and his saving message with those who will hear it. True story. Moved to Daytona Beach in October of 1990. November of 1990, before Thanksgiving, I was asked to do the funeral of a man I'd never met. His grandson attended the congregation at Belleville Road, and his grandson and his wife were good members of our congregation. But his grandfather was not a Christian at all. He passed away, and the grandson asked me to do the funeral of a man I'd never met. Preachers, you want to talk about your hardest task in life? I see Brother Keith, he knows it. And any of you other preachers in here know it. To preach the funeral of a man who's outside of Christ and that you never even met, it was a hard day. But I want you to tell you there were a whole lot of folks that day listening, including that man's son and his wife and that man's widow. Within 6 months, we baptized his widow, his son, and his wife. And not because some rookie preacher had the greatest words to say at a funeral, but because at those times, we can still be God's light to folks who really need something in those darkest hours. You don't have to preach a gospel meeting at a funeral, but you can help people to see and understand their own mortality and that Jesus provides a way for that death to be swallowed up in victory because of what Jesus did, as we're reminded in this story in Luke. Thank you for your attention today.